So we're tackling a fun one today, but we are tackling a really important topic. All right, continuing our series, looking at marriage and. I want to start by looking at the slogan, love is love. It's a really, really good slogan. But is it good theology? What does it mean? What is love? It's an interesting thing as we look at this topic and the idea of love is love. You wouldn't be against love, would you? You couldn't possibly be against love. Like, surely, if there's love involved, it must be okay. That's the category that determines if marriage is okay. Love is love. You wouldn't be against love. Love is love. What are some of the questions that come up from this phrase? What are some of the challenges that we want to work through today and think about as a church in a season where increasingly even having this conversation is frowned upon? Even thinking about this conversation is actually really difficult in our current climate. Is love all there is to marriage? Is that what marriage is about? Experiencing love and knowing love and love being the thing that determines where marriage sits. Is our sexuality tied to our identity? A really important one in our current climate to look at and to think through is our sexuality and our identity intertwined? Because if that's the case, then that obviously has a whole lot of repercussions when we think about marriage in that space. And finally, is it even possible? Is it possible to be loving and not support same-sex marriage? It's obvious to everyone that it's possible to be loving and support same-sex marriage. Is it possible to be loving and not support same-sex marriage? And what does that mean? What does that look like? And how do we settle in that space? I'm not here today to force you to change your perspectives in that case. All I'm wanting to bring out today, and that doesn't matter which side you might sit on, all I'm wanting to present today is my best understanding of what the Bible teaches and why it's worth considering to wrestle with and to grapple with what that might look like. But right up front, I want to be clear, as we look at marriage and gender, if you hadn't pieced together what we're looking at, as we look at marriage and gender, I want to be very clear about a couple of things. Firstly, we're specifically looking at gender in marriage. So I'm not going to the broader questions around gender at the moment. There's obviously a whole lot, a bigger conversation around gender itself. I also want to be very clear up front that one of the things that disappoints me most about this topic is that there tends to be more heat than light when this is discussed. And that's irrespective of what angle you might be coming from. There's more heat, there's more animosity, there's more rah, and this is the way it is, and you've got to think like this, and that's just what it is. Not a lot of light. Light illuminates, light makes it obvious, light brings forth and speaks for itself, but heat says this is the way it has to be. And that goes for every side of this conversation. So what I'm wanting to ask of you today as we go through this, I might press some buttons, again, depending on your views around this space, my question to you is, how can we make sure that we respond in all of these ways from a place of light, a place of hope, from a place of thinking through these things and not jumping to, we have to yell and scream and shout and get angry and upset? Because we actually don't gain anything by doing so. I want to start off by identifying just the two positions that we're comparing. It's not as straightforward as that anymore. There actually is a lot more nuance to this, but it's too difficult a conversation to have all of those nuances. So I want to be very specific to look at the nuance that we're looking at today. And that's the orthodox position and the progressive position, but there's all kinds of nuances within that. But generally speaking, and this is also very specific to the Western church, not every church, not every culture, not every place even that Christianity exists has this view or has historically had this view. This is specifically the views that are sort of juxtaposed from our Western experience of church. The orthodox position that's been held by the church pretty much since Jesus is that marriage is between a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. I'm gonna break that down in a moment, but I'll just leave that there for the moment. Marriage is between a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. The progressive view, the progressive position is simply this. Marriage is the freedom to commit to whoever you love when you love them. Marriage is the freedom to commit to whoever you love when you love them. So you see, when we're actually talking about marriage and gender, we're not just looking at male and female. Actually, when we're looking at this next section, we're looking at the whole lot. As we look through this series, it's not just male and female. It's the idea of to the exclusion of all others that we're tackling. Voluntarily entered into, that one still stays pretty much. And for life, whereas the progressive view, it's really about loving someone, being able to marry them in that time, but if love disappears, then it's natural for the marriage to end. And that's what we're grappling with. Now, I want us to do a bit of a recap because there's a few important things that we've been talking through each week, which really provide the foundation to understand why we would teach and say what we say. Firstly, in Matthew 22:30, we read this. This was our very first week. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. We talked in the first week, and this is an essential thing to understand, to really grapple with and understand why we would say what we say as Christians. Marriage is not eternal. It is specific to this life. There's something about the eternal nature of our life, and that marriage only exists in this time, that we actually have to grapple with and we have to kind of understand. And there's two reasons why this is important, because an eternal perspective is crucial to understanding the Christian Orthodox position. And I want to be clear that I am speaking about the Christian Orthodox position. There are good, well-meaning Christians. I have friends who are Christians who would hold to the progressive view. And they would argue that that is perfectly fine from a biblical standpoint. So I'm wanting to be clear that I am speaking from an Orthodox position. But there is an eternal perspective, and there's a reason why that's essential. One, if marriage doesn't exist in eternity, that God's determined it to be for this life and this life only, then we should probably make sure we pay attention to why. What's the why of marriage? What has God determined marriage to be? And then why would we hold to that in this life? Secondly, if you don't believe there's a God, if you're someone who's exploring faith, and maybe you're here today and you're exploring faith, you're not actually sure about this whole God thing. You're not actually sure that eternity even exists. If you come from the viewpoint, which those who are outside the Christian faith generally would, that this life is all we have, why on earth would you withhold yourself from something when there is no eternity beyond this life? It actually would not make sense. It wouldn't make sense. The only reason it makes sense to even consider the Orthodox view is in light of an eternal perspective. And so as we discuss this with people who may not have the Christian viewpoint on this, we're actually not having the same conversation because we're coming from a totally different viewpoint. And it's not just because we disagree on the outworkings of it. If you don't have an eternal perspective of our existence, you immediately have to get everything of your life in this life. Everything that you would possibly experience has to happen in the now because there is nothing beyond this life to actually look forward to. And so there's an aspect of that which means we're just not having the same conversation because we just do not have the same long-term view. I also want to recap Genesis 2:18 to 25. We also looked at this in the first week, and this is kind of the premise of marriage. It's the sort of backdrop as to why do we say that the Bible teaches male and female for marriage. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So God's created man, and he's created all the animals. And this is one that actually, it's kind of odd that we have to say this, but actually given the moving nature of this space, this is where the Christian position that actually says that you shouldn't have relations with animals comes from. That there is a reality in that space that is also shifting. And so there's a challenge there that we would not just say, we're actually not just arguing one thing. There's a whole host of things that this passage is speaking to. That in all of creation, there was not the helper, the support, the other that man was designed for. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The picture that's created here is a picture of God creating man and woman as two halves of the same whole, male and female. That Adam in and of himself was not complete. It says elsewhere in there that in the image of God he made them, male and female, he created them. It is not saying that Adam is the image of God and Eve is the image of God. It's actually saying that Adam and Eve together is what creates the picture of the image of God. That we, the essence of the one flesh nature. That when Adam and Eve, when a man and woman come together, they are creating the picture of the oneness that God determined to carry the image of God. And it is in the differences that they carry that creates a lot of that synergy. There's something beautiful and special to the male and female coming together. Now, what does the Bible actually say? What does the Bible say on same-sex marriage? Okay, we've looked at the beginnings and how that went, but there's a whole lot of areas we've shifted and changed the way we view things. So what does the Bible specifically say about same-sex marriage? Virtually nothing. Because the idea of a loving mutual commitment for life between two men or two women or multiple men or multiple women actually didn't exist in the biblical world. All mentions, all communication, all topics or texts that speak about homosexuality actually talk about the acts. And almost always the acts had some kind of power differential. Almost always it was something to do with there was someone who had more power and they forced the relations on the other person. There's actually no examples in the Bible of a positive homosexual relationship. Every mention in the Bible of marriage, every conversation around marriage, everything to do with marriage in the Bible refers to a male and female union. It's not to say the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality, but it's very specific. It's about the acts. It's about the things that happen in that space. It isn't talking about what we're actually grappling with today. I do not doubt for a second the reality of people's same-sex attraction. I remember I had a friend a few years ago, just as life has gone, our paths have diverted in different ways, but we're still good friends at the end of that, who genuinely wrestled with a same-sex attraction. Didn't want it, didn't desire it, didn't ask for it. Didn't believe it was right for him. But it's not like a switch you can turn on and off. It's a challenge that people wrestle with. And so it's all well and good for us to come in and start quoting Genesis. It's one of the least compassionate things we can do. We've actually got to recognize that what we're saying here speaks right to the heart of people's experience. Now, the challenge that we face in our culture today is if you aren't following a Judeo-Christian understanding, if you're not thinking about it from that perspective, you've got to get your grounding, you've got to get your understanding from somewhere else. And the current cultural textbook is human experience. That human experience is the epitome. And that if someone experiences something, we need to come to understand it and work at how to do it appropriately. The typical line which is said, and there is no good answer to this, at least not an easy one, it's this. Gay people I know have some of the most faithful, stable, fulfilling, lifelong sexual relationships that I know. That can't be wrong, can it? Plenty of straight people are having all kinds of issues going on, and heaps of my gay friends have actually got really good relationships. Why is that not okay? Why is that a problem? It can't be. Human experience says that must be okay. Love is love. Let love be love. One of the things I wanted to be really clear on today is that I'm not speaking to you as someone who faces these challenges. So I don't want to pretend to speak for those for whom this is a daily challenge. So I've got a couple of things I'm going to share that are actually from people that face this challenge. There's a group called livingout.org. I do recommend it. It's got some really good resources. It's a group of Christians who are same-sex attracted, who have determined to live in what they believe to be the orthodox biblical understanding of relationships. One of the things that is said by a person from that space is, the good in something doesn't make it right in God's sight. Just because good things might come from it, just because it might have the appearance of being good, that in and of itself doesn't make it right in God's sight. In fact, this very argument goes right back to the very beginning, goes right back to the fall. I want us to dig into this for a moment because it's actually at the heart of this topic and this challenge. In Genesis 3:6, we find the fall. We find what happens. Eve eats the fruit. What happens? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Do you notice what's going on here? The apple that Eve ate was not rotten. The apple Eve ate didn't have a caterpillar in it. That, you know, she bit into it. There's a caterpillar there. Oh, no. Here, Adam, have some. No. The apple was beautiful. It was like, you know, that really big, juicy red apple. You go to the shops and there's the apple that's, you know, perched on top because the shop owners have made sure the best apple's there and all the others are sort of around. And you're attracted to that one and then you start digging and you go, the rest of these apples aren't like that one. It was desirable. It was beautiful. The reason eating the apple was wrong was not because the apple itself was bad. It was a really good apple. It was wrong because God had said not to eat it. The thing that made it wrong was not that it itself was a bad thing. It was because God had said not to eat it. I am convinced that there are plenty of people who experience really loving gay marriages. That in and of itself is not what makes it okay or not okay. What we have to wrestle with is, first, is there a God? Secondly, if there is a God, what has God said about this? Thirdly, if that's the case, what does it look like to walk alongside and support people who might face these challenges? But I also want to dig into the if is love love. Love is love phrase. I want to dig in just a little bit to that idea. Because really what's portrayed by that is love when you have those emotions, you know, those those butterfly feelings that you get about someone that oh, I'm a bit giddy because I love this person. There's if love is love, when you have that love, you should be able to experience and express that love, because love is about emotion and love is about getting what you want and what you desire. And love is about that's what love is. And as long as you have that desire, you should chase that desire and appreciate that desire. And when that desire disappears, well, then you should just discard it because you no longer have love. Is that even what love is? Is that the picture of love? Romans 5:8 says this: "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we still had our backs turned to God, while we still had nothing good going for us, while there was no reason for God to desire us or want us or long for us, because everything we did went against him, in that moment, he gave his life. He sacrificed himself for us. In Ephesians 5, and again, this is where we tackle the whole eternity paradigm of church and what it sort of looks like. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not because she had anything special going for her. In fact, she's going to spend the next 2,000 years fighting over and debating and arguing and not necessarily knowing what to do, but give yourself for her anyway. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. Because she's radiant of herself? No. Because Christ died for her. Without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Does this sound familiar? Have we already read this today? And the two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. How does that even work? Like, it's, yes, there's like a physical one fleshness, but do we actually like become one? And this is a real mystery. And then Paul goes, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about the eternal marriage that takes place, that this is representative of. It's not because the church deserves it. It's not because it even is desirable in that sense. Christ died for us while we were sinners. Not because he was just impassioned with us, that there was something about us that went, oh, I really want to love that church. Actually, it was in spite of just how far we were from God that he gave himself for us. So I think love is love. And love died on the cross. It wasn't about what love wanted. It wasn't about what love desired. It was about what love needed to do to make things right. Another thing from, this is Rachel Gilson, so she's also from that livingout.org foundation. Same-sex marriage and identity. This is a whole sermon in itself, so I'm just going to try and summarize it by reading out this blurb. For people like me, not me, Rachel, who experience same-sex attraction, the world begs us to believe that our authentic selves are only found in giving in. It promises hero status if we submit to our attractions. But there is good news. Jesus really is more beautiful, more worthy, and more satisfying than anything else. Same-sex attracted believers, assaulted as we are from the right and the left. Can you imagine being a same-sex attracted believer? You really are going to be assaulted from the right and the left. Need to taste and see. that the Lord is good. We must experience this never-ending person who delights in us and delights in righteousness. I don't think I could have written that paragraph. That's a paragraph that comes out of her experience. Yes, it lines up with Scripture. And that's the lens we look at. I think there's something powerful and beautiful to that phrase. As much as the world is saying you will actually gain your fullness by giving in and following it, she's saying, no, the answer is Jesus. It always has been. It always will be. Does that mean there isn't going to be challenges? Of course there is. But find me a warm-blooded human who doesn't have challenges in that area to some degree, whether wanting too much of something in that area, wanting too little of something in that area. We all face challenges in sexuality. We all have different things that we bear in that space. But there's something beautiful and special to understanding the biblical framework. How did we end up where we are? How did we end up with a world bashing down the door of the church and saying, you can't believe what you believe? I actually think, and this is where I might press some Christians buttons, I think we actually deserve some of what we're getting. I think that when we as the church were in power, which we are no longer in power, in case you missed it, we're no longer in power as the church. But when we were in power, I think we missed a level of empathy and grace and compassion that if that's what people who had these experiences had experienced, then the pendulum swing may not have been quite so far. Compassion and empathy have so often been lacking. And even now, as the world comes and says, hey, church, you can't believe what you believe, we're more concerned about our rights than listening and hearing, why are you so concerned and dogmatic about us and what we believe? What's the hurt that's behind that? What's the pain that's actually being spoken of in this place? How can we sit in a place of empathy and compassion? Not completely abrogating the realities of, hey, we still want to be able to believe what we believe, and there are some challenges in that space. But how can we make sure that our answer and our approach now is better than I think it's historically been? You see, the two greatest commandments, are to love God with all your heart. And that's the one that you're looking at in terms of going, I might be same-sex attracted, but the Bible teaches that actually that's not the way that God made us to be. And if I'm going to love God with all my heart, I have to put God's ways first. And all the challenges that come with that, we'll face that, we'll deal with that because I know God. If someone doesn't have that, they're not going to follow that. We shouldn't be surprised when people who don't know God have no interest in following the Christian understanding of God. It just won't happen. But the second is this, love your neighbor. And then so someone comes to Jesus and says, so what does that mean? What does it mean to love my neighbor? And he goes and tells the story. If you've been in church long enough, you know it. And the priest comes and the rabbi comes and the other people come. And there's this person who's beaten and they all sort of walk past because they're too busy to do anything about it. And then the Samaritan comes, the outcast, the one who's least liked and thought of comes. And when Jesus asks the person, say, who was his neighbor? The person, they can't even say his name. They can't even say it was the Samaritan. So dirty is the word Samaritan. He simply says, the one who had pity. And the word there that's used for pity, it's the same as the word compassion. The one that had compassion was the neighbor. How do we have compassion for people who might do things different to the way that we believe them to be? But if they're coming from a different mindset and worldview and understanding, we shouldn't be surprised. How do we show compassion even though we know that we're not going to get it back? Jesus died on the cross before we turned back to him. Have you thought about that? That Jesus gave his life before we made ourselves right with God. I wonder if there's something to that for us, that if we actually want to see something change in our world, if we want to get back to a place where as Christians we can hold to and believe what I think is a beautiful belief. I wonder if we actually have to go first and demonstrate compassion, even though we know we're not going to get that back. Even though we know it's going to be a hard walk for a period of time. Because I think it is. I think it is. It's going to be tough to hold to an orthodox position in our culture today. And as Christians, we're going to wrestle with it because we're going to know. If we're doing our job, we're going to be friends with people that are same-sex attracted, that are married legally. I'm going to be asked to do a legal gay marriage one day. I won't be doing that. I'll face those challenges when they come. I'm not against secular gay marriage. I actually think that makes perfect sense. But I would like to say that I don't think Christians will follow that, and that that's not what we're actually about. But I have no problem with same-sex marriage being legalized, because they're not coming from the framework of a Christian worldview. They're not trying to do that. We're not actually trying to make our world line up with the Bible. We're trying to help people come to know Jesus. So what is the biblical position? In short, I think this is the biblical position. Marriage is between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, biological man, biological woman. That's a whole other sermon. I'll get to that. We'll keep that one down the road for just a little while. No polygamous marriage. You know, we're not actually just against gay marriage. And we're not, I don't even want to put it like that. But it's not just gay marriage. Polygamous marriage is coming. There's no reason why it wouldn't. If love is love, then that makes perfect sense. If 2, 3, 4, 7, 20 people love each other, they should be allowed to get married. If that is your perspective, if your line is love, and it's the progressive understanding of that, then this should be a no-brainer. No outside partners. So some people get around this and say, well, we're not all married, but, you know, every second weekend I'm allowed to go off and have a bit of hanky-panky with my ex-girlfriend. I read so many stories in the news of like relationships that they break down, and it turns out that for 20 years, one of the partners has been allowed to go and, you know, have a weekend away with someone. And you wonder what was going on. So the Christian position is no outside partners, one male, one female. And it is a commitment for life. It's a challenge. And it's a commitment beyond just the days of experiencing love. We're coming up on our 9-year anniversary. 9 years is really nothing. I see, you know, marriages that have been going for 70 years. I want to sit at the feet of those marriages and find out how many times they wanted to end it. Because I'm sure there are those days. It's a tough world. It's a tough season. It's a tough area. And I want to say this. Yes, it is a commitment for life. And we should always go in with that as the mindset. And we should fight as long as we can fight to make it stick like that. But grace does abound. I do not believe divorce is the unforgivable sin. I'm preaching on that in a couple of weeks. I do not believe that that's the end. Grace abounds where these break down, but the truth remains true. So yes, we live in a broken world where the ideal is not always met. Grace abounds in those situations, but the truth still remains true. The ideal is that our marriage is for life. So where do we start? A couple of key things as we're thinking about this, and I really hope the first one sinks in. Tackling a person's same-sex attraction or gender identity, or a person may not have those, but they might support those. That is not the starting point towards faith. You do not need to change someone's mind around their beliefs of their own gender or their beliefs of their same-sex attraction or their beliefs that that should be okay. If you spend too much time dogmatically fighting on that topic, you are on losing ground. Because the only way that makes sense is when you've actually got an understanding coming from the perspective of a Christian faith. That actually makes sense when you have an eternal aspect and recognize that there's an eternal life that's going on here. That actually only makes sense when you know Jesus. And even then, you're going to spend some years working that out. I guarantee that there are people in this room that are really struggling with this today because it's not your view. And that's okay. I'll get to that in a moment. But that is not the starting point. They need to know Jesus. Try and as much as you can bring that conversation back to, bring it around to, but is Jesus real? But is Jesus real? But is Jesus real? Look at the Gospels. Look at the stories of Jesus. Look at the history around Jesus. Spend your time talking about and wrestling with and coming to an understanding of Jesus. Because it is only through an understanding and a belief and a commitment to Jesus that we have any hope of this making sense. Because it doesn't outside of that. And I think we waste our breath and we actually get ourselves in trouble spending too much time dogmatically throwing and trying to say, you have to think like this. You're not going to. People aren't going to if they don't know Jesus. And I really like this quote and I want to end it with this. And I looked into this because I didn't want this to be one of those ones where someone's written something they wanted to say and then attached like a famous name to it. So everyone goes, oh, that sounds great. As much as I could find, this is a legitimate quote that Billy Graham actually said. And I do like it. I think it really stands firm. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge, and my job to love. Now, love in the biblical sense, not in the anything goes sense. But I'm actually not going to be the one that convicts someone that what they're thinking is not what they should think. It'll actually only be because the Holy Spirit might. Now, I might speak and the Holy Spirit might go, nudge, nudge. Here, are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening? You know, that might be how it happens, but it's the Spirit that convicts. God's job, he'll be the one who judges us at the end of time. He'll be the one who actually arbiters what was right and what was wrong and where we got it right and where we got it wrong and how that works. I don't need to judge someone else's views in that space. I do need to learn how to love them. I do need to work out how to demonstrate compassion and empathy. I do need to learn to sit in the shoes of someone else who thinks differently than me. And are we going to agree? We may not, and that's okay. And I want to wrestle for a world that allows difference. That isn't just a pendulum from you have to think this way to now you have to think this way. Now, do I think there is a way to think? Yes, I do. But I think people actually need to be able to wrestle with and work it out and land there for themselves, not be coerced and forced to think in a particular way. And I think we will do well to wrestle for a world that allows that. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be challenging. Love is love. And love died on the cross. May that be at the heart of what we know love to be. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray for those who actually this is a real life experience, whether that's people who might be here or we might know people. Again, this is not just a message to them. This is not just another Sunday homily. This is a daily tension point. I want to pray that your people that they know would be the people that they know who bring them comfort. Maybe not agreement, maybe not support, but grace, compassion, a listening ear, a hug, someone to talk to. Lord, I pray that we as a church would be a place that stands for your truth and stands for your grace. Help us as we navigate the world that we're increasingly seeing come forth and that will be increasingly challenging to navigate if we hold to what has been the orthodox position for many years. I pray that you would help us in this new season to navigate that space well. And to discharge our duty as followers of you in a way that is worthy of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name.